Well, good morning, everybody. Got a small business piece to take care of before we launch into things. Heather mentioned that our annual meeting is next Sunday, 5 o'clock. We're going to have dinner. You get to see the budget for the year, hear about that, ask the questions you might have. But we're also going to reaffirm current elders as well as affirm a few new elders. And I just wanted to introduce them to you in case you haven't met them yet. And so I think we've got, Wanamu Haptawal right back here. Would you mind standing up? And Terry Nakagomi, did you make it back also? Terry, would you stand up? So Wanamu and Terry have been through the process of an affirmation team, checking into their credentials, interviewing them, interviewing their family, interviewing their coworkers' references, and they've also been affirmed by the current elders as men who have a heart in line with what God calls an elder to be and who meet those qualifications. So next Sunday, we're going to, as a church, have the opportunity to affirm them. I wanted to point them out to you so you can put a face to them if you want to get to know them, if you have questions for them, if you want to give them a bad time. Only give Terry a bad time, actually. But you guys can sit back down. Thank you very much for being here to show off a little bit. Yeah. All right. That was the easy part. Now for the hard stuff. You guys like my button? So when I was a 17-year-old at Albertsons, my very first job beside umpiring for Little League, I remember sitting in this back little room that was like 2 feet by 4 feet. It was more of a closet than a room with this ghetto old computer. And I did all of my training for my very first job as a courtesy clerk at Albertsons, right? They gave me a really ugly tan t-shirt polo thing. It was terrible. But I remember the thing that training emphasized over and over again to this 17-year-old, who really my job was to put cans and boxes into a bag and take them out to someone's car, right? There are two things you never talk about with a customer: religion and politics. So welcome to Sunday morning. Well, guess what we're going to talk about, right? The training didn't sink in, I guess. No, really, this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to spend the next few weeks talking about politics. And we're going to talk about it because we really want to address what's already on our hearts, right? I mean, it's already on our hearts. Most of us are already carrying a bit of a weight and burden as we think about our options when it comes to this political season, when we're looking at the issues, when we're looking at candidates, and we've got a heavy heart about what to do. So much so that, I mean, I feel it. As a staff, we almost named our series, we almost named it Jesus Come Before November 8th, right? Like, it's how much we feel this weight. So, we want to help think through it. And you don't have to worry, we're not going to tell you how to vote. That's not even who we are, right? Like, that's not even who I am. We're not going to tell you who to vote, but we do want to bring some hope into the way you think and the way you feel over these next few weeks as we approach Election Day. And we want to do it by recognizing some of this frustration, by looking at the current situations, and we do it by looking at the current situation and recognizing lines have been drawn and some more aggressive ways than I remember in past elections that I've watched and voted in, right? I mean, lines have been drawn, and it's kind of ugly. It's more than kinda. It's rough. This last week, I was in Eugene, and I stayed in this hotel, and Thursday morning, I woke up really early, and I went down to the lobby to have a little breakfast. You know how they got the oatmeal and the yogurt? So I'm sitting there in the lobby trying to eat oatmeal and yogurt like 6 in the morning, and there are 3 people on the TV arguing over what happened the night before. And they're like on the edge of their seat, like yelling at each other. And I'm like, like, that's how bad it is right now. It's so divisive. It's so heavy. Our hearts are heavy. So what does it look like to think about politics as a follower of Jesus? What does it look like to recognize that as a follower of Jesus, you are meant to have peace? You've been given peace. But not just that you've been given peace, but is equal importance that you are meant to be a person of peace in the middle of this incredible political turmoil. It's actually a command. If you're here today and you put your faith in Jesus, you've been commanded to live at peace as much as it depends on you with all people. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:18. He says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with your spouse, with your kids, with your neighbors. But what about with those who disagree with you when it comes to politics? What about with those who sit on a different kind of political party than maybe you do? Those who have different views. Live peaceably with all. Today I want to look at a passage that is an application of this command. I want to look at a passage that really applies what does it look like for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be at peace with all people, and it applies it in a political context. So if you want to turn with me to Titus chapter 3, that's where we're really going to spend the meat of this morning's message. It's going to come out of Titus chapter 3. As we look at it, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to see that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called to be at peace with the government. You are called to be at peace with the government, with the authorities, with the rulers. Here's what Paul says to Titus as he begins. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, it's helpful to know that the guy that Paul is writing to is a guy named Titus. He's pastoring in this place called Crete, which is a place that had a huge history of being like politically rebellious to the max. This is a group of people that they kind of had they were notorious as being murderers and insurrectionists and people who were constantly plotting the next kind of insurgency. And so Paul is writing to believers in this place. Believers who stand in opposition to a government that was aggressive and antagonistic toward them. Believers who believed and really were called to answer to a higher authority. Believers who were surrounded by a culture that felt like it was their right to rebel and who had a spiritual vindication to do the exact same thing. The believers in Crete could have fallen in line. They could have said, the government's against us, so let's rise up against them. Let's push against them. Let's be part of making a brand new solution. Let's overthrow our political context. This was probably on their hearts and their minds. So when Paul writes to this pastor, he says, I want you to remind this church of something. I want you to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. This is what it looks like. To seek peace with government. So if you are someone who's here today and you see the turmoil in our world, and you see the friction and the tension, and you say, man, what would it look like for me to seek peace with government? Let me help you think through it from a biblical perspective. If you want to seek peace with the government, the first thing you do is you seek peace by being obedient to the government. We're called to be obedient to the government. This is what he lays out really clearly here. He says, be submissive and be obedient. In Romans chapter 13, just one chapter after Paul says that you are to live in peace with all people, here's what he says about government. He says, verse 1 of chapter 13 in Romans, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. You want to know why you're submissive and obedient to governing authorities? Because when you're submissive and obedient to the governing authorities, you are submissive and obedient to God. This says every sort of authority that exists, it's not put there because men and women and humanity have been scheming to put them there. It's put there because God has appointed it. This is true of good government. It's also true of bad government. God puts all authority in place, sometimes for reasons that make zero sense to us. But the scripture is totally clear on this. God's the ultimate authority. And every other authority on earth, whether good or bad, falls under God's authority, but also has been instituted by God himself. God says to obey. To obey the government. Now, this is not an obedience that is unqualified. If it were, if our obedience was to say, I'm going to obey everything the government says without questioning it at all, that's passing over a certain line where it becomes almost like a worship of your country. But there are some lines that we don't have to cross. Anytime when government says you have to do something where God has specifically commanded that you don't, that's where you take a stand. That's where you say, my allegiance is to God first. We must obey God and not man. Similarly, anytime the government says, do not do X, Y, or Z, and God has specifically commanded you to do so, again, your allegiance, first and foremost, is to God. But other than those moments when government is trying to get you to do something that God says no to, or get you to do something God says yes to, you and I are commanded to be obedient to the government. God put it in place. So, we obey. We obey in an act of worship toward God, recognizing it comes from him. But what else does it look like to be at peace with our government? How else can we as believers posture ourselves besides just passive obedience? Okay, I won't break laws. Well, the scripture also speaks to this when it says that we're supposed to pray for government, for leaders. In a similar letter to Titus, Paul writes to a guy named Timothy, another young pastor pastoring a church. And here's what he teaches him. He says, first of all, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he delineates even further and makes it even clearer some of the people that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are called to pray for. He says, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He says, you and I, we are called to be praying for those in political office. Not just those in political office that we agree with. Not just those in political office that we like. We are called to be praying for all who are in that kind of a position. And notice the kind of prayers that he says we are to offer. There's all sorts of prayers, but you notice what is left off of the list? I think what some of us might be tempted to pray sometimes. It's called an Old Testament imprecatory prayer. That's the prayer that says, God, will you destroy my enemies? God, would you rain down fire upon their heads? God, would you take them out of the picture? That's not what we're supposed to be praying. In fact, he says that we're supposed to be praying with thanksgiving. Whether it's good government or bad government. Whether it's government we agree with, government that is helpful to us or values what we value, or government that is a hindrance to us or pushes against what we value, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, in this world that is full of so much political turmoil, you get to stand as a person of peace, not just through obedience, but by praying. How often do you pray for government leaders? In our discipleship groups right now, we're praying together. Our groups over this series, they're formed around prayers in Scripture, and our groups are praying those prayers together as we're unraveling and thinking through it. But in my group this week, we asked each other, how often do we pray for religion or for government officials? And most of us said, much more during a season like this than during the rest of the year. Much more when it's in my face. How about you? How often are you praying? Praying for the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. To change a heart dramatically. To bring wisdom and to bring vision for our country. To have our leaders become in love with our Savior. So we get to be at peace with government. as we obey, but also as we pray. As we pray for government leaders. That's part of why these pens are out. Partially because it was kind of fun and got a lot of smiles as you guys came in. But there's a bunch of them out there. Take one with you. Don't go wearing it around the mall. You'll be weird, right? Like, but take one with you and put it somewhere that will remind you that this election season is about much more than politics. Let it be your reminder to be praying for the elected officials, to be praying for the government, to be praying for God's heart in all of this. Because there's something that's much more important. Use it as an opportunity also to pray for yourself, that you'll have the right kind of mindset and heart in the middle of this. So we seek peace through obedience, saying, God, I recognize this authority is from you, and so I'm going to follow. We seek peace through our prayer, saying, God, change this world. Change our leaders. Do your will. God, help. But also, we seek peace. We seek peace by doing good, through service for good. Notice how the end of verse 1 ends. It says, to be ready for every good work. See, our obedience can be passive. Okay, I will not speed. I will not drive faster than I need to. I will not commit assault or any other kind of crime. I will follow the laws. That can be very passive. But this passage calls us to something much more than just a passive obedience. It says that we're to be ready. The idea here is eager. The idea is like we're on the edge of our seat, looking around, saying, how can I bring good to this world? How can I bring good to my city and to the society? How can I contribute, not just for the benefit of me and my comfort, but for the benefit of all people? Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more because our passage, it actually ends with the same idea. But we start. If we're to be people of peace in this world that's full of political turmoil, it starts by being at peace with our government, by obeying, by praying, and looking for ways to serve for good. But it continues. Verse 2, he moves on and he moves away from talking about government specifically, and he talks about all people. Verse 2, he says, remind them of these things, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I want to look at this with us for a little bit. This is showing us what it looks like to be at peace with all people. And he gives us four descriptions, and the first two really go together as well, the second two. The first two, he says, they're negatives. He says, to say nothing evil at all of anyone. To speak evil of no one. And secondly, it says to avoid quarreling. The idea there is to not argue, to not quarrel, to not get in fights. He says, here's what it looks like for you to be a person of peace. It starts with the way you're at peace with all people, and that begins really by showing respect to all people. You know, the hard part this election season is, like I said, you know, you turn on the TV, and what do you see is but people with zero respect for each other, arguing over this and that and everything else, taking words and twisting them and putting other words in someone else's mouth and making it all about the straw man argument that they can build up for the other side and knock it down, and the other side's doing the same thing. But in the middle of all that, over and over again, all you do is hear evil being spoken about the other side. Complete, total, just continually speaking this evil. Now, it's one thing to disagree with someone, and you can disagree with someone and not speak evil about them. In fact, you can actually have a debate with someone where it's productive and you have completely different ideas and you bring it to the table, but it's what it's not is it's not getting to that spot where you start to raise your voice and start to belittle and start to demean and start to act like someone is worth less than someone else. See, the rub here is we are really good at thinking that we are the ones who determine who deserves respect and who doesn't, huh? Amen. We're really good at thinking that way. But if you look at this and the way we're supposed to treat people, and if you remember that every single person is created in the image of God, that changes the equation completely. That changes how we treat people fundamentally. Instead of saying, you are evil because you don't agree with me, we say, I don't agree with you, but you were created in the image of God. You have dignity in that. And I'm going to show you respect because your very person, your very essence is you are a creation of God, the same God that created me. But it's not just respect that we see in this passage. He goes a little bit further and he says, not only do you avoid speaking evil and you avoid quarreling, but he says, be gentle. And then he says, and be perfectly courteous to all. See, it's one thing to be respectful, but this pushes it a little bit deeper. I would say this pushes it past respect into the arena of love. See, when we love someone, we're gentle in the way we talk with them. Because we're not trying to cripple them or crush them. We're trying to reason with them and love them. And not only that, he says to be perfectly courteous. How do you do with that? When you disagree with someone, when you disagree with someone in your relationship with, maybe it's a wife or a child, how are we doing there? But even more so, what about when you disagree with someone from a different political persuasion? What does your Facebook post look like in the way you talk about politics? What do you say to your television when you're commenting on whatever's happening politically? Is it perfectly courteous? And this week I mentioned I was down in Eugene. On the way there, I got onto the flight like I do. Yeah, I mean, most of us do this. When we get on a flight, we say, God, I'm yours. Use me however you want. If you want to lead me in conversation with someone, I'm happy to have a conversation. I'm not going to force it. I'm not going to be mean or anything like that or awkward. And so I sit down next to this gal. She's retired age and you know, just nice to her and start talking to her. And we have a nice little pleasant superficial chat. Everything was nice. And then she asked me, what do I do? And, you know, I'm a pastor. She asked me a few questions and finds out that I believe the Bible. And literally, it was like she built a brick and mortar wall between us. Right? I wasn't really dismayed, though. And I kept just being nice to her. And I asked her about her life and was genuinely interested in it. And she revealed to me that she is comes from a lifestyle and a perspective that is completely different than mine. She's a healing energy. She has healing energy touch, is how she explained it to me. And she explained it barely wanting to. Because it was like she was expecting for me to condemn and me to judge and me to start to poke at her and like, you know, just attack. But I didn't need to do that. So I asked her to explain it some more. And she spent quite a bit of time unraveling how she got into it. You know, what's your story? How'd you get into this? And tell me some more. And she actually talked about how all the major religions are connected to it. And she mentioned Jesus. And I was like, okay, you mentioned Jesus. You know? And so I said, you know, Jesus, you're right. Jesus actually, he did healing touch, but at a level that I think you would be blown away by, right? And she was familiar with that, and we talked more. And toward the end of the conversation, I said, what would it look like for you to not just believe that Jesus healed people, but if you read some of his words? It was so interesting. She paused for like 15, 20 seconds. I don't know what would happen. A short flight, our flight landed, and she said, thank you for the conversation. This gal who built this wall let it come down completely. And I said, you know, even though we disagree, we can still show each other respect, and we can still love each other. And she agreed there. Isn't that what we're called to when we disagree with someone? To have a level of respect and dignity for someone else who is different than us, recognizing that they're created in the image of God and that God loves them, and then to be able to love them well, to not push, to not judge, to not bite, to not attack. That's beautiful when it happens. When a believer interacts with someone and they show them respect and they show them love, you know what they're really showing them? Jesus. So that's how you show Jesus to someone. Now, I don't get it right all the time, that's for sure, but here's the deal. On November 9th, we will know who our new president is. The election season will be over. Signs will be recycled or whatever they're going to do with them. But you know what's going to last more than all of that election hype? Your witness. The way you treated people. The way you talked to people. The way you engaged with people. And if it had no respect and if it had no love, they are going to forever close and lock and bolt that door to you, and you will never, ever, ever have an opportunity to share love with them. See, if we make it about the issues and about political affiliation to such a degree that those who disagree are now evil and to be attacked, that's the moment that they will no longer listen to us when we share the gospel. What's more important? Winning an election or winning someone's heart for Jesus Christ? Right? See, if you want to be a person of peace in this world of political turmoil, you've got to get it so clear in your head and in your heart that I reflect Jesus. And he showed respect and he showed love even when he was being hung on a cross. See, we seek peace by respecting others and by loving others. So, we keep talking about peace. The question is, where does this peace come from? Where does it come from? Do you just kind of say, okay, Mike was talking about peace, so I've got to self-generate peace within me so I can be peaceful to other people? Like, is it something we just say on our own, like, okay, now I'm going to be a peaceful person? Sweet. No. The peace that we're talking about is a supernatural peace. It's a peace that comes through gospel transformation. It's not on ourselves. It's a peace that comes through our interaction with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look how Paul continues. Chapter 3, verse 3. Titus still. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is one of the most descriptive and beautiful pictures of the gospel in all of Scripture. You just read it and you can't help but finding like restoration for your soul as you recognize what has happened. And it starts by reminding us, where do we come from? What were we like? What were we like before Jesus? And it's like he's describing a news broadcast where people are arguing over politics, isn't it? Listen to how he reminds us of where we came from. He said, "For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient." This is the idea of being foolish is mentally corrupt, and disobedient is morally corrupt. I was messed up in my thinking. I was messed up in my actions. Not only was I foolish and disobedient, but I was led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. He reminds us that outside of Christ, that we were enslaved. We were enslaved to our own flesh. We were enslaved to the system of the world. We were enslaved to the devil himself. We were slaves. Said we were passing our days in malice and envy. It's easy to just read over this really quick, but here's what he's saying. Passing our days in malice means I want nothing but evil to come onto other people's lives. I don't want good for them. I want good for me. And envy is every time I see something good in someone else's life, I want to take it away so it's for me. passing our days in malice and envy. And he sums it up and he says, hated by others and hating one another. He goes, that's our world. I don't have to convince you of that. Turn on the news. Go visit a local high school. You know what it's like in your workplaces. This is our world. There's so much angst and so much anger and so much hate, and it's just filling and overflowing, and it's front and center right now in the political realm, but this is our world. But before we're too quick to judge, remember how this starts. For we ourselves, this is who we are without Jesus Christ. Then it gives us those beautiful words, though. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's talking about someone. He's talking about Jesus. So when Jesus came, he saved us. He says he saved us by his mercy. He says not by works, our works of righteousness, not because we were good enough, not because we did enough. He saved us by his mercy. His mercy. His mercy is us not receiving the penalty of death and Jesus receiving it instead. He saved us by his mercy. And it says that he justified us by his grace. Not only in his mercy did he not condemn us, but he condemned Jesus instead. But he made us right with God through his grace. He didn't give us what we deserved, death. And instead, he gave us what we do not deserve, life in Jesus. This is the radical transformation. When we believe that, that's where these poetic words come into play. He says, by the renewal and the regeneration, by the washing of the Holy Spirit, here's what he's saying. He's saying, when you believe in Jesus, your life is completely different. It's supposed to change completely and radically. You were this, but now you're a person of peace. That's where our peace comes from. Through the work of Jesus on the cross, through us trusting that. And when that happens, says that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's what he does. He takes our attention. He takes it off of the political world we live in right now. He takes our attention away from a presidential candidate race and all of the initiatives and all of this and all of that. And he says, turn your eyes to this truth that you are now an heir, which means you are going to inherit eternity. He says, you are now a citizen of heaven. You now have an allegiance, first and foremost, a citizenship that is to heaven. You get to look forward to that. You get to put your hope in that. And so we think, oh man, isn't that great? And if you're like me, you might make the mistake that says, man, I'm a citizen of heaven. I have the gospel. My job is just to love people and show them Jesus. Forget politics. Honestly, that's my natural bent. Forget politics. There's been seasons, especially when I was even younger, I'm not going to vote. Why do I get mixed up in all of that? I'm following Jesus. I'm just going to love on people, right? Be very careful with that thinking. Because this passage doesn't end. It goes further. And it goes further in a way that, to be honest, is challenging to me. This is actually part of my heart in sharing this message, is because this is part of where God is growing me as I understand his heart in Scripture. See, this peace that comes for this gospel transformation, it leads to public action. Check out verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy. This is his cue to Titus, to put this next thing on Instagram, right? He's saying, here's what you need to know, right? This is a trustworthy saying. Saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Titus, you're pastoring this church. Make sure you insist that they understand and they live according to what I have just told you and what I'm about to tell you. He says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You know what he doesn't say? These things are excellent and profitable for us. These things are excellent and profitable for the church. He goes really broad. He says these things are excellent and profitable for people. Humanity. From the far end of the earth to your city. To your city. He says, I want you to insist that everyone devotes themselves to good work. To doing good that benefits people. He's saying this, I want you to do good for the common good. Do good for the common good. Do good that impacts people, that impacts your city. City is an interesting word. We say city, but in Greek they would say something like polis, which is the root for the word that we say all the time when we say politics. See, the connection there is this. The good works that we do that is good for people, it's like carrying this heart to say, I want good for people who are around me, people who are in my city. I'm going to carry that into my city. I'm going to carry that into the public sphere. See, part of what I really want to challenge us with is to refuse to allow our faith to become privatized. That may not make sense to you. Let me explain what I mean. In church history, the church has morphed and grown, and Christian faith has grown over decades and really over centuries and actually two millennia, right? But there was a season in church history where being a Christian became very, very inward focused. It became something that was led by the spiritualists or the mysticals, where they would make the spiritual and the Christian experience all about my time in prayer, about my personal relationship with God. And those things are very good and very helpful, and everyone should have them. But the weight began to become placed solely on the private expression of faith. And the trickle down over the centuries has become faith is a personal thing. It's a private thing. It's between me and God, but it was never meant to be private. Your faith was never meant to be segregated from your public life. They've always been designed to be hand in hand. You want proof? Look at Jesus. Everything about him was public. Of course he had his private moments, but it always spilt into a public faith. A public appearance. I believe the same is true for us. I believe we've allowed ourselves to make excuses for far too long, to sit back and to excuse ourselves from allowing our faith to be in our public sphere. I think we make excuses. I know that I make excuses. But I think when we do that, the church loses its voice. Not its voice for the moral majority. It loses its voice because it no longer is doing good. It's no longer doing good in a way that's public and drawing people to Jesus Christ. So how do you allow your faith to be good for the common good? How do you allow this peace to put you in the realm of public and not privatized faith? I think it means you got to be political. I'm not saying you got to join a campaign. I'm not saying you got to run for an office. I'm not saying you got to put one of those stinking yard signs in your front yard, right? But here's what I am saying. I think we have a responsibility to understand the issues. I think we have a responsibility to understand our convictions as believers in Jesus Christ, the convictions that flow out of the gospel. so that we're able to understand what's going on in the public sphere, and we're able to understand what God has called us to as believers, and we're able to take those two and combine them in such a way so that we can do something that really is a privilege. And here's what it is. Vote. Now, Scripture doesn't tell you to vote. In fact, voting did not exist in Jesus' day. So if you want to tell me, Mike, that's not a command in Scripture, I'm not going to do it, I'll say, oh, you are totally right. You don't need to vote. And I won't argue with you, because I'm not supposed to according to the passage, right? But I would say, how are you allowing your faith to be expressed in the public sphere? How are you allowing your faith to become a betterment for the community, the city, the state, and the nation that you live in? One of those ways that you can do it is to know the issues well, and then to vote with integrity. Again, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. In fact, I'm still figuring some things out myself. But think about this for a minute. What if believers, followers of Jesus Christ, in unity, not just here in this body, but across our city, and across our state, and across our nation, what if those who follow Jesus made the commitment to live at peace with government, obeying and praying and doing good work? And what if we made the commitment to live at peace with everyone we come in contact with, no matter how much we disagree with their views on things, and we show them the utmost amount of respect, and we go out of our way to show them love? And what if we allow the peace that we have from the gospel of Jesus Christ to begin to spill out of our private lives into our public faith, in relationships and even politically? What would happen? What would happen? Do you think your neighborhood would be different? I do. Do you think our city would be different? I do. Do you think our nation would be different? I do. I think our world would be different. And it's not because we're all joining on a campaign. It's not because we're hitting the campaign trail. It's not because we're all saying we're going to vote the same way. It's because we have committed to make Jesus our very first allegiance. And that flows into every relationship and every conversation we have. It could change our world. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know in a room like this there's all sorts of ideas about politics. I know there's people who believe it's their Christian duty to vote for one candidate. And there's people sitting in the same room who believe it's their Christian duty to vote for a different candidate, an opposing one. And God, we recognize that we have some freedom in that. And so today we ask that you would help us to see past the issues. Yes, Lord, help us to understand them well, but see past the issues to the greater calling that you've put on every single one of our lives. God, I pray that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would see our role as peacemakers and peacekeepers in this world. God, I pray that you would change us today so that we don't go about arguing with people we disagree with and feeling like we have the right to disrespect or be unloving, but instead, God, help your church, your people, to be the most respectful and loving people on this planet. God, I pray that as that happens, one life after another would come into the transformative power of the gospel. One life after another would come to hear the great love of Jesus and the great sacrifice of Jesus and about the great power of Jesus. God, I pray through that, lives would be changed. God, we want healing for our nation. We want hope in those who lead us politically. And so, Father, today we pray as a church for every candidate. From the local level to the national level, we pray, Lord, for leaders across the entire globe. But, Father, what we pray is that you would be capturing their hearts. Lord, we pray that the power of the gospel that has transformed our lives would become real in every one of theirs. And God, regardless of whether that happens today or years from now, I pray that your Spirit would be moving them toward wisdom. Not just conviction, but toward wisdom so they could lead well. And God, we really do ask that you would help us to feel the responsibility we have. Help us not to settle for a private faith. Let us be public with the convictions you've put on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.